For our passage, I want to read both last week's text and this week's text for the law. This is God's holy word. You, however, who have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You arrive at a huge building. It has a main auditorium. Its ceiling is filled with lighting tracks and loudspeakers. The padded theater seating is positioned in a semicircle, looking down at a central stage, like an old Greek stadium, like the one in Ephesus. In the back and above are several jumbotrons and expensive light and fog effect machines. The lights are now turned down very low. The spotlight begins to move around on the stage with its elevated platform by the stairs. It's mostly empty, except for maybe a drum booth, several American flags, and a glass podium in the front. Based on this description, what kind of a place have you come to? Is it a performing arts center? Is it a concert hall? Is it Apple's corporate headquarters? When the megachurch mentality began to go mainstream around 40 years ago, the leaders argued that we need to change the methods of doing church, but not the message. What I've just described is a very common megachurch to this very day. Now notice, there's little to nothing even remotely religious about it. No steeple, no spires, no bell towers, no arches, no chancel, stairs, not risers, no Lord's table, no baptismal. It's a podium, not a pulpit. No common transition from one thing in the service to the next. It must be exciting. It must be enticing. It must be entertaining. Almost every aspect of it is so completely secular in its physical nature that were we not in church right now, you probably would not have guessed that that's what I was describing. They did not change the message, only the methods. Or did they? 2 decades before Willow Creek hit the big time, communication theorist Marshall McLuhan coined a phrase. His phrase was, "The medium is the message." What he meant by this was that the methods communicate just as much, and in fact for him, even more of a message as any spoken verbal words ever do. The naivety of thinking that they don't has just been demonstrated to be false by how the megachurch is described by itself. So now I want to enter a typical megachurch service. We're going to skip past the professional band. the front and center worship team, and therefore the first hour of the service. I know it sounds funny, but I'm not trying to be funny on that one. We'll go to the part that comes next and is usually 10 to 30 minutes long. The band exits the stage. The lights go dark. Then suddenly, standing at the podium is a cool, head-shaven guy wearing hip clothes. He tells the audience, "We're going to have a chat for the next few minutes." The subject is topical. It's also lit up on the screen behind him in big neon letters. He's in the fifth week of a six-part series called Exhaustion. He uses Elijah as your role model. God told Elijah he needed to take a break. "Go lay down by the brook Cherith, drink some water, and the ravens will bring you food," which is kind of from 1 Kings 17:4. The rest of the time is spent talking about how we're all in a burned-out culture and how we really need to rest. We work hard. The 15-minute chat really hits people hard, and now the audience is really ready for the band to come back so they can worship for another half hour. From the way he entered to how he presented himself, this is the continuation of that method idea. But the most important thing here is that you are not exposed to a sermon. That must never be. That's too religious. They've spent too much money ensuring that people won't feel preached to. But strangely, the new method called the chat seems to have gutted anything more than a superficial mentioning of the Bible and God's Word. The audience comes away feeling that they've just been taught the Bible, but there's this emptiness and they aren't sure why. We're heading into the last chapter of 2 Timothy. We have in the King James Version this verse today, beginning with the word therefore, the first verse of the chapter. This is the first of two things that I want to point out that I wish the ESV would have let you see, but it doesn't. Now, the word does not appear in many of the early manuscripts, the word therefore, but it is found in enough of them that it made it into the Textus Receptus and again into the 2005 critical edition of the Byzantine text. It was probably inserted here to clarify the connection between the source of Scripture from what came at the end of chapter 3 and the necessity of Timothy's proclamation in chapter 4. Now, I bring this up here because what I'm about to say to begin the discussion of our passage is not disputed even by those who don't see the therefore as original. I'm going to let Calvin, who was working with the text that had the therefore, explain the importance of where I want to begin this morning. He says, "It is proper to observe carefully the word therefore, by means of which he appropriately connects Scripture with preaching. This also refutes certain fanatics who haughtily boast that they no longer need the aid of teachers because the reading of Scripture is abundantly sufficient." This is the heart of what I want to talk about today and what I believe Paul is telling Timothy to do. It fits right into the opening of the sermon of the way I discuss the megachurches. We've just come out of a section in 2 Timothy that explained why Paul acted and taught the way that he did. It had everything to do with the Scripture being utterly sufficient for all that we need for faith in Christ and proper obedience to God. Nothing else is needed. He learned it all from God. And Timothy also knew this because he had the Scripture since he was an infant. He had seen Paul's own living example of it, including his teaching of it. However, this is such an important thing for all the people of the church to learn, that he's now going to charge the young preacher under oath to preach the word in verse 2. And in this way, through the therefore, preaching is directly connected to the Scripture, which is God's holy word. Now, the oath that Paul places upon Timothy is the key to unlocking the content of the preaching, at least in the immediate context. because he places him before, and this is still verse 1, the judge of the living and the dead, who is also one day going to appear. And Timothy is going to have to give an account to him. This is clearly part of the content of the preaching. But for now, both the righteous judge and his appearing, I want you to see, show up again in verse 8. And this is evidence of a chiasm. And sure enough, we find one that's very clearly defined, first one that's been clear for a while. With the judge as the bookend in verses 1 and 8, we find the word preach in verse 2, and we find the evangelist in verse 5 as the subject of the oath. Timothy must make sure under all circumstances that he does not fail in this duty. Why? Because the time is coming in verse 3 when people will not endure sound teaching. Rather, they will, in verse 4, turn away from the truth. Now, here's the other thing. They will have itching ears. Now, that comes out in the ESV. But ears is the thing I want to point out from the ESV. The Greek word ears also appears in verse 4. In fact, it's the exact same word. But the ESV translates it as listening instead of as ears. This is a bad translation in my view because it destroys our ability to see the chiasm. At the structural center of the passage is the end of verse 3. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. A thought that takes us back to many places in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, but most nearly to the beginning of chapter 3 and that long list of attributes that exemplify false teachers. Now, we haven't looked at verses 6 and 7 because these seem to be a brief parenthesis in the thought, Paul does this a lot, where the apostle is remembering his own imminent situation in Rome where he knows that he is likely going to die. And so in it, he references his own ministry, just like he did in the previous section. But here, he calls it an acceptable sacrifice. He uses the language of a drink offering. And then he talks about a race that he had finished in verse, that he's about to finish in verse 7. And then in the middle of that, he realizes he's truly about to meet the righteous judge in person. So that's our passage, an overview of it. I want to think about preaching first, because it's the context of the oath. What does it mean to preach? A lot of people think it means to holler at, especially in a Southern Baptist church. And if you ain't hollering, you ain't preaching. Hollering and yelling might be a style that some preachers have. But it is not preaching. In the Bible, preaching, the word caruso, is a herald. It's a proclamation. Proclamation would be the method. It's like a lecture is a method, or a debate is a method, or an inspirational talk is a method. So also preaching is a method. What is being proclaimed? Well, if you look at this, it says it is the word. Preach the word. What is the content of this word? I went to several places in the New Testament where this same idea of preach is found. Matthew 4:17, the content is repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, it's called the good news of the kingdom. In Luke 4, citing Isaiah 61, Jesus' preaching is to give good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, freedom to the oppressed. In Acts 9, it is that Jesus is the Son of God. In Colossians, it's called the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1, it is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. In 15, it is Christ raised from the dead. In 2 Corinthians, it is Jesus Christ as Lord. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the center of the first letter, It is Christ manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. I find it very curious in Acts 10, it is that Christ is the one, quote, appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Well, that's the immediate context of the oath that Paul gives to Timothy. In Acts 8:5, it is simply Christ. And thus, it should not surprise you to hear that some of the copies add in our verse the word of God. Preach the word of God. John Gill tells us that the Ethiopian version renders it his word. That is the word of Christ. I'm just going to be blunt about this then. If the content of the sermon is not about this, it's not Christian preaching. It's that simple. Now, some people think that preaching is totally distinguished from teaching. That is, if you feel like you're taught a lot in a sermon, it must not be preaching. You should be at school, not church. Now, they can be distinct, but preaching always includes teaching. We see this in the next part of our verse. In what Gregory the Great called, quote, different aids for preaching, Paul tells Timothy at the second half of verse 2, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, many commentators talk about these as if they're their own separate activities from preaching, and they can be. However, it's also clear that preaching involves each of them. What is reproving? This is convicting. That is revealing sin by proclaiming the law of God and bringing the hearer to the point of awareness of their sin and acknowledgement of their sin. Matthew Poole calls it convincing those who gainsay the truth. Those who have sinned need to be reproved in order to bring them back onto the right track. This is a main function of biblical preaching. Rebuking takes reproving a step further. It's often a public activity where one is openly charged with error or sin. Paul does this on many occasions in the letters of Timothy alone, letters which are a kind of preaching. Poole goes after false preachers in a fascinating comparison of, quote, those effeminate preachers against whom Ezekiel denounced the woe that sew pillars to armholes, that prophesy smooth things instead of the right things of the word. The prophets rebuked false prophets and teachers and preachers on a regular basis. Call them out publicly. Paul's done that with several specific names at the church at Ephesus. Exhorting is the third word. It's the opposite of the previous two. It's encouraging. It's an obvious function of preaching, as Jesus' citing of Isaiah 61 teaches you. Sometimes people need to be brought low. Sometimes the lowly need to be raised up. This could refer to the in season and out of season that comes before it. People are just in different places at different times in their life. As such, the whole thing could easily refer to preaching to the same people at different times in different ways. So you see your whole congregation is just proud, and so the preacher preaches the law, or you see that your whole congregation is just down and in need of comfort, and they preach the gospel, you see? Might be slightly different than that, though, in that Timothy must always be ready to proclaim Christ, no matter when. And Chrysostom has a good word on this. He says, let us then also learn hence to consider all things secondary to hearing the word of God, and to deem no season unseasonable. And though a man may even have to go into another person's house, and being a person unknown to make himself known to great men, though it be late in the day or at any time whatever, never to neglect this traffic. Let food and baths and dinners and other things of this life have their appointed time, but let the teaching of heavenly philosophy have no separate time. Let every season belong to it. Now, honestly, a story came to my mind as soon as I read this from the old prince of preachers there. This is the opposite of a story I once heard from a fellow Reformed Baptist pastor who was on the golf course with a couple of other Reformed Baptist pastors and then with one or two people that they did not know in the group. On the second or third tee, one of those pastors began talking to these other men about Christ, and they sort of blew him off. And then the other pastor said, no lie, man, you don't need to do that. We're here to play golf. One was ready in and out of season. The other couldn't care less about out of season. To each of these things, Paul says that they must be done with patience and teaching. See, just lambasting someone by hollering at them without patiently explaining what's wrong is wrong. Doing the same thing in front of others is doubly wrong. Trying to comfort someone with the gospel that they have troubles accepting also takes teaching. All of this necessitates that the preacher is patient with those whom they are trying to bring to repentance and or resting more in the good news. Now, verse 5 is very much a parallel to verse 2. It says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. One does not enter into these tasks without great preparation, foolhardily thinking that everyone will just easily accept rebuke or comfort. That's what being sober-minded means. This is a lifelong effort that continues for the preacher who's singled out as an evangelist here because the gospel is front and center. This is the most pressing need of the ministry. And this causes Paul to look at himself in a kind of parenthesis in verses 6 and 7. He begins thinking about suffering again, which he went into a bit in the previous section, which we looked at last week. He attaches the word ministry to the language of sacrifice, which is precisely what a good Jew would have done, knowing books like Leviticus as well as they would have. Christ's sacrifice was the ultimate act of suffering for others. But Paul uses a different kind of sacrifice. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Paul does not say that Old Testament ceremonial law is obliterated in the New Testament. Rather, he says that Old Testament types, like the drink offerings made in the temple, are fulfilled in the ministry of the gospel through those who preach it, because this is holy, sacred work. He returns to the metaphor of sports after this. He's talked about sports with Timothy a lot, hasn't he? He says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Fought the good fight. Boxers. Boxers fight to win, but even if they don't, they want to fight well. You don't want to get into the ring and not fight well. It won't go well. Racers race to finish even if they don't win. In fact, sometimes, like in the Ironman, just making it into the race is amazing. Finishing it in time can be the greatest thing in all the world. And then these things are likened to keeping the faith, that is faith in Christ. And this is clearly linked to preaching, as Paul says in Romans. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? That is, in whom they have not had faith. How can they call on him if they haven't had faith? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see, Paul's idea is not that you're just going to wake up one night on the top of a mountain, look at the stars, and go, I believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't happen. You have to hear the words from somebody else. It has to be proclaimed as a message. The sacrifice and sports metaphors are brought up because the apostle knows, as he says, the time of my departure has come. He knows it's almost over and that he's about to meet his creator. Whether it's at the hands of Nero or some other way, his life is nearly at an end. And he's using his own life as an example for us today to see how the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. And too many Christians get this idea right away, that they walk into a church, and this is a sprint. Run as fast as you can to Jesus, and then you're completely wasted, and you can't even go another 10 feet the rest of your life. It's this idea of departing that then causes him to think about what his reward will be in the not too distant future. And I think about that with my friend Matthew this morning, because he has his reward now. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, there's no more common picture in the ancient Greek world than a successful athlete who is awarded the crown as his prize. For instance, though in the Winter Olympics, or in the winner in the Olympics, was given a wreath of olive branches. He's looking forward to receiving the great reward for making it to the end, which is life in righteousness in heaven with Christ forever. Now, it's this Christ which he calls the Lord. You see this there? We know this is the Lord Jesus because it's connected to verse 1. He calls in verse 1 him the Lord, the righteous judge. In verse 1, he called Jesus Christ, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. And we saw that this was actually a very specific proclamation of the gospel in Acts. Throughout the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, it's the Son of God who judges mankind. A lot of people don't get this. But Jesus says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That puts a little bit different spin on the hippie, happy Jesus, doesn't it? This must therefore mean that in the Psalms, when it says something like, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Or in another psalm when it says, surely there is a reward for the righteous, surely there is a God who judges on earth, that they are looking forward, the psalmist himself, to the coming of Christ, Israel's God, Israel's Lord. Because it's not the Father who's the judge. Now for Paul, if we look at it closely, he thinks that this coming is past. Because he talks about Christ's kingdom in verse 1. But Christ already came with his kingdom. Or in verse 8, it seems similar because God is not just going to reward Paul, but all who have loved already his appearing. What appearing? His appearing in the flesh, which is the very heart of the gospel. And yet, Paul also knows that this is a future, there's a future reward for him, and that at the second coming, when Christ, in fact, carries out full judgment, that he will be awarded on that day. So there's a past and there's a future going on, the first and second coming of Christ, that's rooting this whole thing. So we see more parallels between verses 1 and 8, but verse 1 has the immediate context, as I said, of an oath. Look at what he says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. The Greek literally is the one who is about to judge. Jesus is going to judge all people in righteousness. They will be found either guilty or not guilty. Those who long for justice in this world need to remember that even if they do not see it in this life, there is no escaping the judge of all. He will not fail. He cannot fail. He is the King of Kings. He sits on the throne of the universe, and everyone will give an account to Jesus Christ. And I promise you, that message right there has gotten a lot of Christian preachers killed over the centuries, especially when they talk to kings and queens about it. So why does Paul put Timothy under oath? Well, we saw it earlier. It's because suffering comes from preaching. Many don't want to hear what they all know deep in their hearts is true. They're too busy suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This leads to the center of the paragraph. Timothy must faithfully proclaim these things because, Timothy, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. We've already seen this, that the time and these last days are already upon the earth. In the parallel, it says that they will turn away from listening to the truth, and they will wander off into myths. And the key word here, I think, is the word ears. They have itching ears. What's an itch? An itch is that pesky, bothersome sensation on the skin that causes the desire to scratch. And the worst place is when you get it like on your back and you can't even reach it. these people have itching ears. And the preachers are the ones who scratch them where they itch. And thus the very center of the passage. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And what will those teachers do? Well, I want to return to our modern day fireside megachurch chat. Earlier we saw how the idea of the megachurch was to change the methods, not the message. But we saw that in fact the message changed through the very methods themselves. Those methods actually communicated a very different message. And this in turn has seen a drastic change in the actual message. Because you can't have these things in conflict with each other forever. One is going to give way to the other. Calvin saw something here 500 years ago that I think you will find very interesting. He's talking to the Corinthians, and this is in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's commenting on their felt need for clever speech and persuasive words. And he says that the super apostles in Corinth, quote, were persons who did not openly take away anything from the substance of the gospel, but as they burned with a misdirected eagerness for distinction, I am of the opinion that with the view of making themselves admired, they contrived a new method of teaching at variance with the simplicity of Christ. I want to make an important caveat before I continue. Calvin is not saying these people were heretics. This differs to some degree from Timothy, where clear heresy is present. Calvin might even have said that their motives were good, or at least he means well. So the point of this is not to damn megachurches. It's to call out something that is concerning both for motives and for the repercussions that all of this can have when people do not think about what they are doing. For contemporary people, as well as for those long gone, apparently, as Calvin proves, preaching is boring and does not work as well as other things. Hence, we have the talk or the conversation or the chat. Those are much more postmodern and likable, aren't they? Now, don't get me wrong. God gets what long sermons can do. Remember Eutychus? That poor young man was sitting in a window listening to Paul at Philippi while Paul talked on and on, as the NIV put it. He fell asleep, and he plunged three stories to his death. But Paul picked him up and began to speak, thereby raising him from the dead. It's an extraordinary short little passage. But guess what? Paul did is a picture of preaching. You have to come to understand and believe in the mystical nature of preaching. Reflect on that mysterious story in Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Here's what Michael Horton says about it. Here's the Holy Spirit, or here the Holy Spirit was upon me, says the prophet, while God spoke in a vision, asking Ezekiel whether he thought these bones, so he's out in this field, there's bones everywhere. And God says, hey, prophet, do you think these bones can live? And the prophet wisely answers, oh, Lord God, you know. And God commands Ezekiel to preach to the bones. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. But Ezekiel's words are not merely his own. He is to speak as God to the bones. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. As Ezekiel preaches, the bones grow flesh, and breath of life enters them until they are standing as a vast multitude. As interpreted by the New Testament, this was not fulfilled in any subsequent era of Israel's history until Pentecost. After that post-resurrection event, however, the apostles, deputized by the Son and empowered by the Spirit, became witnesses, whose preaching did exactly what was prophesied by Ezekiel. By preaching, and not just by preaching anything, but by preaching of the gospel, the dead were raised. See, you simply have to understand the power of God's word. Hebrews says that the word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, how can a word be alive? Well, first of all, that's the way God makes words. Words create, mold, and shape reality for better or for worse. And it's not just the Word of Faith people that take this too far. This is reality. Look at how words have been used to change the entire planet in the last 2 years alone, with lies, deceptions, slanders, and misrepresentations. These have led to uncounted numbers of suffering. These kinds of things have shaken civilization to its core, and they all begin with words. But God's word is living and active for another reason. First, that Hebrews passage says that the word is a hymn. Now, how can an inanimate sound discern something? Because the next verse says of the word, no creature is hidden from his sight. The word of God is alive because it is Christ's word, and he is the word of God, raised from the dead. Second, the word is breathed out, as we saw last time. That is, it's inspired by the living spirit of God. Breath itself is life. I can do that because I'm alive. It is inhaling and exhaling. That's what living things do. The Spirit of God breathes out the power of God as it is spoken by Christ. And thus, the Word of God, and by a mysterious sacramental union, the preached Word, is alive and it is powerful. This is why the psalmist says, for example, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. This is why Hebrews says it is sharp as a sword and able to cut to the soul. This is why Jeremiah says the word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. This is why Isaiah says that the word goes out from God's mouth and it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And this is why one of the great high points of Handel's Messiah, which is entirely 100% biblical scripture, has the choir sing, great was the company of the preachers. But like the Corinthians, and like those certain people, those fanatics in Calvin's day, much of the church of our own simply doesn't believe these things. They just don't. That's proven by the felt need to prop up the word with better methods, or to change the way the word is given, or to even change the very word itself. If they trusted it, they wouldn't feel the need to do these things, but they don't. Well, why is that? Paul's very specific about the answer to that question. Listen to the method the Corinthians would rather have than preaching. Listen to the method they would rather have than preaching. It's 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? We might say, where is the celebrity? Where is the truly important minister? The one everyone looks up to? The one everyone goes to hear at a conference? Where are the chatterers, the talkers, and the motivational speakers? He continues, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? To rephrase it again, has not God made foolish the clever means and methods of this world? You see, preaching is a foolish means. It is too common. It's too boring. It's too long-winded. It's just a proclamation. There's nothing for you to sit there and debate. And you have to keep hearing the same kind of thing week after week, after week, after week. Why not at least add some kind of an on-point Hollywood movie clip to it? Why not have something more exciting, something more engaging, something more at least two-way? Why not at least prop it up with some good background music while the preacher's going? Why would God want to use such a foolish method? Calvin said it's so that the method would be in alignment with the message. Method and message go together. That way you can't pull a bait and switch on people. Notice what Paul says about the message in the same place. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There is a folly, and it is contained in preaching. Well, why? Well, he goes on and says, Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. In other words, people want the exciting, the engaging, the entertaining, and the extraordinary. They want to be able to debate, to question, to not have to listen to some authority. It's precisely there that Paul is the authority, and he's warning people about this very thing. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a miracle, gave them all food, and they all left him. And they turned to his disciples and essentially said, you've had your stomach filled, now are you going to go the same way the masses do? And what did they say in response? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But Paul said there's a folly here. What folly? Again, he said, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's the folly. Because he says it is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. Are you kidding me? A man dying on a cross? That's happened 1,000 times. Paul, you say that this is the victory that overcomes the world? That's ridiculous. He was a cursed criminal on a tree. And people have come up with every manner of excuse why the message of the gospel is foolish. It includes blasphemous things. Well, he wasn't really God, they'll say. Or apathetic things. They hear the preaching, and they go, I just don't have time for that. Or ridiculous things like, Jesus never existed. And so many, 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 many more. It just isn't exciting. Think about Paul, where, especially at Corinth, like, Paul, you're so much more powerful in your letters than you are in real life. You're not a super apostle. You're not giving us what we want. It's not exciting. Another problem is that this message isn't even about you. And oh, how we want it to be about us. It's God doing the improbable in an unthinkable place with an unlikely people in an unheard of way to do the impossible. That's what preaching is. And that's why I say people just don't believe it. Now, many say they believe this message, and in fact, many of them do believe this message. And yet the methods employed contradict that belief, and that's what I really want people to think about. Preaching is just as improbable, unthinkable, unlikely, and impossible to win over seekers and pagans and others who really need to hear, which they think we can make that happen, at least a little better, if we use our own methods. And yet we know the truth, because the Word says, but to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the power of the Word that many people refuse to see. Indeed, they can't see it. Israel was always prone to this same thing, and it was in the form of idolatry. They wanted something they could see, something tangible, something they could manipulate, something they could manage, something they could have a little of their own words to say to, something they could incant and make their do their bidding. And so Moses said, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. Which he goes on to say is, in fact, raising your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down and serve them, those that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. They did not accept the foolishness of his coming to them. But God backed it all up, as he always does, with his word. Because just before this, he said, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. Since you saw no form on that day, the Lord spoke to you out of Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly." You could go on for a while about how they did that with Jeroboam. How Jeroboam didn't change God. He changed the method. He said, "Just go ahead and add a golden calf, and we're going to put it up here, top of the country, and put it down in Bethel, make it easier for the people to get to so they can worship the Lord." He becomes the chief antagonist of all the kings of Israel because he acted corruptly and didn't believe the word. All of this is therefore what lays behind Paul's instructions to Timothy. He is to use God's means of proclamation and not forsake the message it contains, even if he suffers for it, because people have itching ears that hear what they want to hear and how they want to hear it. And there are plenty of false people who will take them up on their offer, all while justifying their mistaken, foolish disobedience in it, as they burn for notoriety, distinction, money, and end up on the list of vices in 2 Timothy 3. In that passage from Ezekiel that Matthew Poole referenced, the context is very interesting. The word of the Lord came to the prophet and told him to preach against the prophets of Israel. "But woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Their message was not Christ the judge, but rather peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. They spoke their own word and did the false prophets as did the false prophets surrounding nearly all the true prophets of God. They gave the people what they wanted to hear. We give the people how they want to hear it. And in return, end up telling them exactly what they want to hear, because the medium is the message. It is time for churches to hold their preachers accountable again to God's word on these matters. We need preachers who will hold the people accountable as well. It works both ways. It seems that this was so serious a matter that Paul felt he had to place Timothy under an oath. Now, we've taken an oath today in our worship service, confessing that we love this God and have trusted in his word by faith, this very gospel for our salvation. You took that oath. We've been reproved today. We've been exhorted. We've been taught. Most of all, we've seen the glories of Jesus proclaimed in many ways. And that's the power of God. As the Orthodox Catechism teaches, this is how we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits, as the Holy Spirit, quote, works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, you can't do this in your house by yourself. You need the church necessarily to do this, because that's where preaching comes from. We've especially seen that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, and that there is a reward for those who make it to the end. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? That's his own question. Will there be anyone left who will endure sound teaching and not wander off from the truth? And I wonder, will you be among them? Holy Father, we pray that you would help us to understand something which is invisible, something which is supernatural, something which comes from another realm and enters and breaks into our own with great power that no mind can possibly understand. Only through examples like the dry bones or Eutychus falling asleep and dying during preaching and then be raised to life can we even begin to glimpse what truly happens around your word. Your word is holy, and your word is eternal, because your word comes from the very Son of God himself, who is the word. It takes faith for us to see these things, and I would pray that you would create faith in the heart of those who do not know you by your word today. They've seen who Christ is week after week, many of them, and they haven't turned to him. And you, your power is what I would beg you would use in their hearts to create life. Bring them to life. But Lord, your word also sanctifies your people and sets us apart and continues that work of making us Christ-like We need your word every bit as much as those who don't know it, because it is your means of grace for your church. I would pray that you would help us to think a lot on these things this week and in the months to come and years to come, that we would learn to trust the simple means that you've given to us and the methods that you have blessed and ordained so that you might show your wisdom, and no one would be allowed to boast about the things of God. You are truly remarkable. We thank you for bringing us into your presence today and drawing us near to you through your very word itself. We come to the table here in a moment, and we think about how it's the visible word to the rest of our senses. But it's the same gospel that Jesus is Christ crucified, and Christ is raised from the dead, and he's a sacrifice for our sin. And we take that together, being reminded that we're one body and have been brought to life by this very word. Use these things, we ask, for your glory in your church today. In Christ's name.